Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will get right to Schaeffer Christology, Chapter 1, The Deity of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for resuming our PMW classes, Father. We've had a bit of a break in the early part of this year. We are very thankful for everything you provided for us in the Titus Kennedy Archaeology course and the other things we've had going. But, Father, it is good. It is a blessing for us to be back into a PMW routine. We thank you for making it possible for us to assemble tonight. We also want to thank you for Scripture memory and commit to you the next 6 weeks and the efforts that are going to be made there. Now, Father, tonight as we look to your word, we ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Father, we're going to read some things that are going to be slightly different than how we typically will teach certain passages. So help us to have that kind of discernment, to glean what we can from the tremendous theologians like Schaeffer. But at the same time, Father, to search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And I thank you that in this class, we're learning how to read with a discerning eye, the discerning spirit, and we're equipping the saints to study the Word of God and not just simply mimic a systematic theology. So, Father, this night is yours. Use it to glorify your Son. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. The pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. We're going to cover pages 1 through 38. So if that takes us till midnight, we'll be here till midnight. Otherwise, if we knock it out in 10 minutes, you guys can leave early. How about that? No, it'll take the better part of this hour. There's a lot of meat in here. We've got to understand some of the terms. Christology, Christos and Logos, study of the Christ, the second member of Trinity. Not to say that it's more important than the first member of Trinity or the third member of Trinity. They're all co-equal, co-eternal. They're all God, equal members of Trinity. But God himself, God the Father himself, has chosen to magnify his Son for all eternity. That is the plan of the ages. God the Father did not put into effect a plan that called for his own self-promotion, but he called into effect a plan that will exalt and magnify Jesus Christ for all eternity. So the study of Christology is actually the focus that the Father would have for us to have center stage, because that's why he's put this plan into motion. At the same time, does the Son let that go to his head? Is the Son centered on glorifying himself? Actually, not at all. Because what happens is that love the Father has for the Son is reciprocated, and the Son loves the Father. And so even as the Son is exalted for all eternity, his function is to glorify the Father, to spotlight the Father, to take us to the Father. And so hopefully as we understand these things, the Father and the Son, the interaction between the Father and the Son, is going to be very important for us. I lament the fact that Schaeffer does not have a Paterology volume. He's got Volume 5, Christology, Volume 6, Pneumatology, and you would love to see Volume 7, Paterology, but he never wrote it. And I keep dreaming for the day that Ralph Braun gets to finally write it. He's been trying for 20 years. And if the Lord lets it happen, it'll happen, but it's a tough thing to write. And in any event, so let's get into it. You'll see very quickly the things that I highlighted. I highlight them yellow if they jump out at me and I want to emphasize them in class. Highlight them red if it jumps out at me as something that's, I won't say wrong, but something that's different from how I teach it. And if it's fair to say it's wrong based on my convictions and understanding of Scripture, then it's wrong from my perspective. And Schaeffer would tell you that I'm wrong from his perspective. But we want to understand what does the Scripture say and what does it mean. So what jumps out at me in these early sections? Obviously, I didn't highlight a whole lot yellow, and I'll get with you too and what jumped out at you as well. He doesn't apologize for having written a lot of this stuff earlier. He gives an outline for what he's going to cover in the upcoming chapters. Introductory stuff. All right, page 6 is where I got my first yellow. The absolute dogmatic declaration that Christ is God is the basic premise in all logic respecting the person and work of Christ. Without a complete recognition of his deity, every feature of Christology must be at fault to a baleful degree. I love that. I have never in my life used baleful as an adjective. I need to start doing so. The absolute dogmatic declaration that Christ is God, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not just a man that by his perfection earned his deity, became a God because he was so awesome as a man. There are cults that teach that. Mormons teach that. Mormons teach that the Father used to be a man before he became God the Father. Okay, and that Mormon men, as they advance through the ranks of their understanding of the Melchizedek priesthood, they can become gods, right? Tragic Mormon heresy. No, but Jesus Christ is God. Absolute deity. He's always been God from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay? That's God the Son, the Word, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right. So the absolute dogmatic declaration that Christ is God. If anyone tells you that Jesus wasn't God, He was just a man. He was a moral teacher. Put Him on a playing field with Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and all those demoniacs. How blasphemous to put Jesus on a playing field with those guys. He's God Himself, God in the flesh. I don't think there's anyone in this room I need to convince of that. Anyone have any questions about Jesus being God? Okay. Now, I'll be honest. There are people, last Schaefer conference I went to more than a year ago, pointing out the deity of Christ was an essential understanding for eternal life. That if you did not understand the deity of Christ, then you could not possibly be truly saved. That if you believed in Christ, failing to understand that He is also God, that you were believing in the wrong Jesus, kind of a thing. And I disputed that. I disputed that because I didn't understand the deity of Christ. I knew that He died on the cross for my sins. And I knew that if I trusted in Christ, I would have eternal life. And maybe my mother's the one who led me to Christ. Maybe she told me that He was God, but I didn't know, or I didn't listen, or I didn't understand. I just thought He was a guy. And He was born in a manger, and He lived, and He died on a cross. And God judged Him for my sins, and I trusted Him for eternal life, and I became saved. And then not too long after that, in a Sunday school class, one of my teachers was teaching about Trinity and teaching about God the Son and teaching that God the Son was Jesus, and Jesus is God, the same person. And I thought that was crazy. You know, the great 4-year-old theologian, or 5-year-old. I was saved in September of 73, so I was 4, and I turned 5 the next January. So maybe I was 5 by the time I'm in the Sunday school class. And the Sunday school teacher is saying that Jesus is God. And I'm like, no, it's crazy. And so I'm going home from Sunday school, and Mom says, what did you learn today? And I said, the teacher had this crazy thing. Jesus is God. You know, and Mom said, well, He is. Oh, maybe I got to figure that out. Okay, so I'm convinced that I was actually saved prior to understanding the deity of Christ. And because I was saved, I had spiritual life in order to discern spiritual things. And I was able to learn scripture. I was able to learn doctrine. And I was able to lock in things about Trinity and eternal security and the deity of Christ and different things. So anyway, we got to be very clear that Christ is God, and we got to proclaim that Christ is God. And if we do anything less than that, then we're falling into some terrible heresy. The joining of the doctrine of Christ's humanity to the doctrine of His deity, I thought this was honest of Him, does create a problem, which demands the most exact and careful consideration. Problem meaning that sometimes our human finite minds are going to struggle to try to put the two together. Hypostatic union is a tough thing. How can He be God and man at the same time? Because God is perfect and man is imperfect, let's be honest, right? How can deity and humanity mesh? So it demands the most exact and careful consideration. But the doctrine respecting Christ's deity when standing alone is without complications. Okay? Start with deity, because that's the simplest. God is God, and God has always been God. Start with that, and then understand the humanity and try to combine them in terms of hypostatic union. So any questions on that? And I think it's honest. Maybe you don't have any hang-up or whatever, because, you know, you guys are all so smart. But I, you know, it's tough sometimes to think that, you know, how does that work? We'll talk about that more tonight, too. He's omniscient, but his humanity has to learn. So, you know, how does that work? I would have really enjoyed my trigonometry classes if I was omniscient. You know, that would have been pretty cool in high school. I think I would have scored higher on my SATs if I could have used some omniscience. But did Jesus use his omniscience? And it's going to be one of the differences we're going to see in how Schaeffer described it and how I typically teach the life of Christ. All right, so this takes us down through pages 6 and 7. It's kind of all introductory stuff before we actually hit deity. Any questions so far? Do you have anything in your pages that you underlined or marked or had questions about? Bob? On page 4? Yes. The Father of Eternity. Yeah, he uses that a couple of times. And what he's doing is he's working his way through that Isaiah 9:6 passage, right? And he does call it Father of Eternity. And I think it's weak. I think that our understanding of Christ's role as the Eternal Father fits better when you coordinate it with the fullness of time and what's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth. When you relate Isaiah 9:6 to Revelation 21, I think you do a much better job of it than how he handled it here in this text. Yeah, but that's good. I'm glad that jumped out at you, because he did work it his way through. In fact, it's a very poetic passage when he says, "He who by the same mind is counselor rejected by men," right? Or by the mind of the Spirit, he's called wonderful, but he was spat upon by man. Spit upon by men, by the same mind as counselor, but he's rejected by men. He's the mighty God. He's crucified in abject weakness. Mighty God, crucified in abject weakness. The everlasting Father is a Son who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he who is the Prince of Peace must himself tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Yeah. It's a very poetic passage. I can read that 20 times a day. And just really appreciate the love that Schaeffer had for the Scriptures. Okay, appreciate that. What else? Anything else jump out at you in these early pages? Did you underline anything or questions or anything? All right, we can move on to section 1 then on page 7. The deity of Christ. Now, the line of evidence, he's going to prove it and prove it and prove it and prove it again. Okay, this is the way he thinks. And if you read the first 4 volumes and you're not surprised seeing it again here in volume 5, he's going to lay it out there. He's going to say there's 14 lines of proof for this. And he'll spell one, you know, bing, 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 bing. And maybe if you're like me, you know, I'm sold after the first one. Okay? I got it. I believe it. And that's only because, maybe just because of the way I think, if God said it, I believe it. You know, here's a passage. Okay, cool. But the overwhelming, when you do, there is value to proving something 14 times over. And what's the value in that? Because it so reinforces it, it makes it so undeniable, and it's so, everything is reconfirming the other lines of evidence as well. That God doesn't leave himself with just a single testimony to the deity of Christ, for example, or any of these vital doctrines that we study. We have multiple witnesses. We have multiple proofs. And so if you're going to deny this doctrine, then you have to actually, logically now, you have to counter all these different scriptures in order to deny this one doctrine. And so there's value in having overwhelming evidence. And so I appreciate the way Schaeffer builds his case in that regard. And so he talks about the preexistence of Christ, the fact that he existed prior to the manger or prior to the pregnant virgin. And Are you familiar with the Arian heresy? Have you read church history? Well, we did church history years ago, but maybe you've forgotten. Arianism contends that Christ pre-existed, but he was not eternal. That he was kind of a first creation, and then as kind of a demigod or a demiurge or some kind of a thing that was not higher than the angels but lower than God, that he was entrusted with creative power to do the creation. And what that heresy actually did was it separated God one level from creation. That God is so holy, he couldn't even be a creator. He had to somehow manufacture a creator apart from himself to create the universe. And so that's the whole idea behind the Logos in Greek philosophy, as being a demiurge or being a creative force and having a barrier between God and the physical universe kind of a thing. And it's not compatible with Scripture, and it's not compatible with Christ. Christ is the Logos, and he is the creator, but he is also himself God. In the beginning with God, in the beginning was God. And so clearly the Arian Christology is heretical. It is not compatible with Orthodox Christianity. So the Westminster Confession of Faith. Do you skim through these? Does that speed your reading along? Say, I'm going to read Schaeffer, but I'm going to kind of gloss over all these lengthy quotes that Schaeffer puts in there. Okay, well, maybe on your first time through, you can do that. It's kind of like your first time through Tolkien. You can skip all those songs he writes, right? But on your second time through, or third, or fourth, or whatever, you want to read all those songs. You want to read all those poems and all those other quotes. And one of the best values of Schaeffer is that he preserves a lot of these other things that keep you from trying to hunt them down in other sources. He just puts them right there. Now, this statement of God's existence, there is but one living and true God, who is an infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Semicolon. Haven't finished the sentence yet. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Semicolon. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, semicolon, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Take a breath. Period. End of sentence. Okay? And, yeah. We don't know how many years they worked on that sentence. Okay? It took a while to actually draft the Westminster Confession of Faith. But that's a pretty comprehensive declaration. There's only one God. There's only one God. And we're Trinitarian. We're not tritheistic. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three gods. They are three persons of one God. There's still one true God, and we understand that. Anyway, the rest of that's worth reading as well. And if you were raised in a certain denominational church, you may have actually memorized part of that once upon a time. But anyway. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Amen. Amen. Whatsoever service or obedience, worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. The last little phrase of his quote there. All right, on page 8, this jumped out at me. If, on the other hand, such a conviction is not gained, and actually I've got to back up because that references what came before. Let's see. He says, these problems have been considered under theology proper, which we studied in Volume 1, and will be yet resumed later when contemplating the incarnation and earth life of the Savior. The fundamental issue is that Christ is God. This has also been proved earlier and is not to be demonstrated again. The student is enjoined not to pass over these proofs without having attained to a profound conviction of the deity of Christ. So if you have any doubts on that, then you should leave the class now. If he wavers respecting this foundational truth, he should re-canvass every argument and attempt no forward step until this credence is definitely acquired, for apart from this conviction, no true progress will be made. If, on the other hand, such a conviction is not gained, the student is fundamentally wrong and can, under such abnormal unbelief and want of amenableness to the Scriptures, serve no worthy purpose as an exponent of the sacred text. As an exponent of the sacred text. And that jumped out at me. You know, if we're training communicators, if we're training teachers and pastors and evangelists, if you're going to be an exponent of the sacred text, then item number one is you've got to be humble and accept what the text plainly says. And if something as simple and obvious and overwhelming as the deity of Christ is something that you puzzle over, or today, the insanity of the open theism movement, the whole idea is such a blithering, have you been exposed to this? God is not omniscient in open theism. That God's created so that he can learn. That he doesn't have foreknowledge of what we're going to do. And he actually gets more knowledge. They've got this omniscient, a flawed definition of omniscience. He knows everything that's able to be known up till now, but he's adding to that and adding to that and adding to that by watching what angels and men do. And it's hideous. But it's making inroads even among, it's part and parcel with, I think, with postmodernism, you know. It's really kind of sad. So, if you can't even be humble to accept that this is God's Word and the plain revelation, the plain spoken doctrines, well then why are you trying to be a communicator? Let's start with some humility first. This is God's Word. I would even put remember Titus was telling us about the JEDP hypothesis, the source theories about how the Bible was put together and all the traditions of man, and they just kind of compiled them over the years and blah, 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 which removes totally the doctrine of inspiration, the fact that this is God's inerrant, infallible word. If you're going to hold to that, then you're not a communicator because you're teaching something contrary to what this word itself says. This word itself says all Scripture is God-breathed. You believe that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Are you going to be an evolutionist and try to preach the Bible? Either this says what it says and means what it says, or we're wasting our time. So I like what he said there. The student is fundamentally wrong and can, under such abnormal unbelief and want of amenableness to the Scriptures, serve no worthy purpose as an exponent of the sacred text. And, that jumped out at me. All right, then we get into the divine names. Have I jumped over any of your markings yet, or your highlights, or your questions? I'm all the way down to page 9 already. We've got to get to page 38 by the bottom of the hour. And this is a whole study on its own, but these different names are interesting. Jesus is a human name, meaning also Savior, and Son of Mary, Son of Abraham, Son of David, all those Son of names have content. They have significance. But these other designations, the Word, the Logos, and we've got to understand that. I appreciated what he has to say here in these sections. He quotes Bishop Lightfoot on this from Colossians 1:15. But even without going into that, what is a word? What is a word? Okay. A word is something that communicates. A word is something that reveals. A word is what allows for a thought to be transmitted to somebody else's thinking. Right? And how would we know about the mind of the Father if it wasn't for the Word communicating the Father? And that's what I really appreciate. It's a beautiful title for Jesus Christ. He is the revealer, the exegete of the Father. And so the title Word is powerful. The Word became flesh. The Word is a person. He is God himself, we're told in John chapter 1. So the Logos. Now, I'm not going to go into it tonight, but just be aware, if you're doing some Googling or Wikipedia or other things, okay, you can get into trouble because of some early Greek philosophies related to Logos, okay? And Philo adapted a lot of that. Philo was a Jewish Aristotelian philosopher, okay? And he wrote commentaries on the Old Testament because he was Jewish. And Philo is actually valuable because he was writing in the same time frame as Jesus, and so he's a contemporary, and his Koine Greek is going to be valuable for your study of New Testament Koine Greek. But it's also going to be dangerous because he has so much of his Aristotle and other, you know, Plato and some other Greek philosophers, and so he writes a commentary on the Old Testament from the framework of Greek philosophy. Do you think that's going to be valuable? Usually not. Okay. So you can do some word studies and pick up some grammar issues related to Philo. But there's some dangerous things out there related to Logos, so just be careful if you're Googling or Wikipedia or things of that nature. Only begotten, monogenes, the only begotten. Now, does this mean that God the Son had a beginning? Or what does the only begotten reference when we're talking about the begetting of the Father, how the Father begat the Son? When the Father begat the Son, did that launch deity into existence? Or what else might have been begotten when the Father begat the Son? I think it's the beginning of the humanity. I think it's the beginning of that nature, that human nature. The Son himself is eternal. And that's how I teach it. That's how I understand it. That's how it clicks in my thinking. Schaefer will write about the eternal beginning, the everlasting begetting, and things of that nature. And he actually applies it to God the Son, while at the same time saying, of course, that God the Son is deity and is eternal. But he's also eternally begotten. Okay, and I think that kind of muddies things unnecessarily. He's the only begotten of the Father. The angels are called sons of God, but they're created sons. He is a begotten son. And as a begotten son, he's begotten in his human nature. We want to understand that. But only begotten, the one of a kind, genos as a kind, and he's the monogenos, the one of a kind, the one of a kind son. The image of the invisible God, the icon. You got icons on your desktop? Okay. Icons. The Orthodox Church is big on icons. One of the big differences between Western Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Oh, they're huge on icons. And if you've got an icon, you know, which look kind of like Pokemon cards, okay, they're just, you have a little icon, you have a little representative of a saint, and you can venerate that icon, you can pray through that icon. This is your radio transmitter, and you can pray through this icon to that saint. This is their understanding of it anyway. And that icon is an image that represents that saint, and so as you pray through that icon, you can reach that saint. And that saint can, if you venerate him appropriately, that saint will then intercede on your behalf. See? And he might put a good word in for you, you know, with Jesus or with Mary or whoever you're praying to. But what does the Bible use icon with? Jesus is the image, the icon, the image of the invisible God. He became flesh that we would have an earthly example to imitate, to follow, to learn from. And if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. The Father didn't become flesh. The Holy Spirit did not become flesh. The term character, the exact image of the invisible God in Hebrews 1:3. Another good term. Prototokos, first begotten, firstborn Son. And he did a lot of work in Colossians 1:15. In Colossians 1:16, related to the firstborn status of Jesus Christ. You'll notice, though, what did you notice in that reading? That he equates the humanity of Christ with the incarnation. Okay? And I make a distinction, as you know if you read the plan of God. What does incarnation mean? What's carne? Carne asada. Making myself hungry here. Carne, chili con carne, flesh, meat, okay? When you go carnal, you're in the flesh. So carne is our term for flesh, is our term for body, okay? And so incarnate means that he assumed a body. He was embodied. And so, and that's fairly common. I'm not knocking Schaefer because that's a lot of most theologians take it that way, that his hypostatic union began in the womb. His humanity begins with his virgin birth. Okay, and as you know, I teach the begetting of the humanity of Christ at the inception of the ages, event number one in time. It's the beginning of his works of old, the first of his creative acts. Is the beginning of the human nature of Jesus Christ. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. In fact, yes, ma'am. Does it matter whether the beginning of the humanity is before or after the creation of angels? I think it does matter. I think it does. Now, as far as mattering in terms of the total understanding of the plan of God, I think it matters. Does it matter in terms of my fellowship with a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Not at all. Not at all. It doesn't make any difference to me. If you want to believe that his humanity started in the manger, fine. I won't part fellowship. But I do believe it is significant that he already has his human nature when the angels are created and placed for their service. Because they're going to understand that they are created as servants to a lower creation that's coming after them. And it's going to be an order of creation compatible with God the Son and his hypostatic union. And so I think it's significant that he already has that prior to the creation of the angels. And that's the order of things in Proverbs chapter 8. It's also the order of things in Colossians chapter 1. That as the firstborn of all creation, he is the icon of the invisible God, the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by the firstborn, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities. So I think he's already firstborn. I think he's already begotten. He already has a human nature as he creates the angels. I think so. By the way, I can come back to this here in a moment. Let me go ahead and show you in Volume 1, Theology Proper. And expand this a little bit. Under Trinitarianism, God the Son is deity, God the Son is incarnation. And this is chapter 23 of volume 1. If you want to do some extra reading this week, go back to volume 1, read chapter 23 on God the Son is incarnation. And you're going to see basically where he says, the incarnation is by no means least in this series. And then he says, it being no less a far-reaching event than the entrance of the second person of the eternal Godhead into the human sphere, partaking of the human elements, body, soul, and spirit. And he equates them as, I thought I had highlighted this too, that basically when he took on a body, that's what's meant by hypostatic union. No, maybe I didn't highlight it. I really meant to. Anyway, as you read through that chapter on the incarnation, you're going to see that he equates the incarnation with the virgin birth. Why did he become incarnate? Talks about different things there. Different reasons, of course. Multiple reasons. So anyway, I would just encourage you to, here we go. The next chapter, chapter 24 on his humanity. And yes, there too, he's going to make it very clear that it's when he entered into this world in his earthly life, in the virgin birth, in the manger. A new reality is constituted in the person of Christ by the adding of his humanity to that which from all eternity has been his undiminished deity. And apart from this union of two natures, there is no theanthropic person. Theos anthropos. He is the theanthropic person. And no mediator, no redeemer, no savior. And so it's essential that he is both God and man. All right. So yeah, I would encourage you to go back and read those two chapters in volume one. To understand that. All right. Page 12. Back to our text for tonight. the different terms for God, the fact that the Christ is going to be Lord, the Christ is going to be God. He is the Logos. He is the firstborn. He is, what are some of these other terms? He is also called God, like Isaiah 40 in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now this is messianic. This is clearly messianic. It's cited in the New Testament as messianic. The Jews all understand it as messianic. Messiah is both Yahweh and Elohim right here in this verse. Clear a way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our Elohim, for our God. So the Jews knew that when Christ was to come, He is going to be God Himself, God in the flesh, God with us. That's why they were taught the name Emmanuel, God with us. And so when the Christ is revealed and He makes His claim as being God, they level these charges of blasphemy, and it's total fraud on their part. They knew that the Messiah was going to be God. They don't want to admit it because they hate Him. So the title God is there. The title Lord is there. We actually see both in that Isaiah passage. He is our great God and Savior, we're told. Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So who's going to sit on David's throne? God. But He's also David's son. Okay, and this is where the Lord got the Pharisees in a trap. He says, whose son is the Christ? They said, son of David. Well, then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? And oh, he had him nailed. They couldn't say, oh, well, because He's also God, and before David was, I am, you know. All right, Jehovah. Different passages there. We saw that one already in Isaiah where He's called Jehovah. There's also Psalm 83:18. There's also, oh, I love Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon Me whom they pierced. And who's speaking? Well, back up a verse or two and you're going to see it's Yahweh here. In that day, the Lord, Jehovah there. I will set about to destroy the nations that come. This is all the Lord in these first nine verses. And so in verse 10, when He says, they will look upon Me whom they have pierced, it's going to be obvious. It's Jehovah Himself that they pierced. So I like that in Zechariah 12:10. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we see both humanity and deity in those verses. The Lord our righteousness. His name will be Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's Yahweh, our righteousness. When has Israel been righteous? They will when Yahweh reigns in the millennium. What a blessing that's going to be. So He's called God. He's called Lord. What else is He called here? I'm down to page 15 already. I'm down to page 16 already. Jehovah. Page 17. All right, so as if it's not enough that He's called God, and if it's not enough that He's called Lord, He has all these attributes, like eternal life, like righteousness, like love, like He forgives sin. He has eternal life. He has all the attributes of God. So just in case you thought it was wrong that or a mistake that He was given those titles, He also has the attributes to go with the titles. Okay, have you heard enough evidence yet? Are you convinced? So He has eternal life. Well, who has eternal life except God? And, you know, before Abraham was born, I am, He says in John 8:58. There's that reference again to the Father of eternity. He's immutable. He's omnipotent. He's called the Almighty. Isn't it blasphemy to take the label Almighty unless you are actually the Almighty? Okay? I've never seen Bruce Almighty. People have told me that there are elements of humor in it, and there probably are. I've never allowed myself to watch. I'll just be honest. It's just my own personality. I don't think God's a laughing matter, and whatever. Now, if you watch it and you love it and you see it, you know, three times a year, you know, great. I'm glad you got the faith to do that. But I don't know. Maybe someday I'll be relaxed enough to do that. There's only one Almighty, omniscience. Now, Here's why I have some distinctions on omniscience here. Page 18, the very bottom of page 18. The last thing it says on page 18. It would be wholly within the range of that theanthropic person to know perfectly on the divine side and yet not to know on the human side. And of course, in his deity, he has all omniscience. But in his humanity, he still has to learn things. So how he could know and not know simultaneously there is beyond human understanding, but not impossible with God. And I accept that. I think it's a good way to think about it. I think fundamental to his laying aside of his privileges, you know, the kenosis from Philippians 2, I think spells out the mechanics of how this happened. He couldn't stop being omnipresent. But he chose to stop exercising those attributes. He chose, and he's omnipotent enough to do this, to limit how he interfaces with the universe. And he chooses to become monopresent in an embryo for 9 months, in a baby, in a toddler, in a child, monopresent in a human body. Now, he's still omnipresent in his deity, but he is not accessing his omnipresence at any point in his earthly walk. Likewise, he's still omniscient, but he is choosing not to access it. Okay? And that's not as unthinkable, maybe. I think it takes omnipotence to do the kenosis. I think if he wasn't the omnipotent God, he couldn't do the kenosis. He couldn't empty himself. He couldn't lay aside his privileges. He couldn't choose to not access what he knows. Okay? Think about what you know. There's realms of things you know, but you choose to not actively think about them. I got a lot of things, you know, failures from my past or things like that. I know about them. But I'm consciously choosing not to bring them to my remembrance, to not access those memories, to not access that knowledge. Things I know how to do, but I don't ever want to do them again. So I'm not going to access that knowledge. It's like the same thing when he chooses to not remember our sins. He's still the omniscient God. There's not a divine Alzheimer's disease that allows God to somehow forget things, but he chooses not to remember things. He sovereignly declares that he will remember them no more. And so this is where I take dispute with some things, because he says, how conclusive relative to Christ's omniscience is John 10:15 and Matthew 11:27? I don't think either of those passages declare Christ's omniscience. I don't think anything in his earthly ministry proves his omniscience, because he never accessed his omniscience. Things that are typically assigned to his omniscience are just as readily defined by his role as an Old Testament prophet. You know, the fact that he saw Nathanael under the tree praying and he said, when you were under the tree, I saw you, doesn't mean that he's omniscient. It means that that was revealed to him as an Old Testament prophet. That's very explainable. Any more than when Samuel saw Saul coming a day ahead of time. When he was told a day ahead of time that about this time tomorrow, this guy's going to come from the tribe of Benjamin looking for his father's donkeys. Was Samuel omniscient? No, he just had a prophetic heads up the day before. And I think everything in the gospel record that applies to Christ in his first advent incarnation, that very commonly by commentators is ascribed to omniscience, I take every single one of those off the table and I say, that's an Old Testament prophet. Those things were revealed to him by God the Father as a part of his prophetic office. And in my mind, because Hebrews says he was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin, even as we are. Meaning that he had to face his temptation like I face my temptation. Meaning that if he used omniscience even once, he was not my substitute. You understand that? Because I can't use omniscience to get my answers. So I don't believe he ever used omnipotence either. All of his miracles were the power of the Holy Spirit. All of his omniscience wasn't omniscience. It was prophetic revelation given to an Old Testament prophet. All right, omnipresence. Of course he's omnipresent, but he chooses to limit himself to the one body that he walks around in. walks across the water, or walks here and there, places he goes. He's only in one place at one time. All right, the rest of this, his other attributes. Only God can forgive sin. And that's why he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And he uses the miracle to prove that he can do the other one as well. It's a powerful doctrine right there. He's forgiving sin. Boy, the Pharisees didn't like that. Who is this man to forgive? Who does he think he is? You think he's God or something? Yes, that's the point. Glad you caught it. Now humble yourself and believe Christ standing in front of you. All right, Trinity, I think we're good on that. Okay, I'm on page 23 now, Christ and creation. Have I skipped anything that you wanted comment on tonight, or you had a question about? Anything in the first 22 pages before we get to Christ and creation? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, the womb of the dawn. I think that's poetry in an Old Testament prophecy. And I think it's an idiom, and I'll have an answer for you by Wednesday night. I think it's, a womb is a place where something is birthed. And before morning, we're about to give birth to morning. I think it's a poetic way to talk about the earliest part of the day, before daybreak. So the womb of the dawn is where the dawn is gestating right before the dawn is birthed into the world. So it's that early morning hour right before sunup. Yeah. But I don't think that's connected to our Christology here tonight. All right, Christ in creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made this place? Well, the Son did most of the work, but you can actually find verses to ascribe some of it to the Father, some of it to the Holy Spirit. We're told the Spirit brooded over the surface of the deep. Okay, now that was in the recreation, the restoration of the earth. Did the Holy Spirit have a role on the original earth? We don't have a very clear statement on that. But we do have the Father and the Son. The Father is the architect. The Son is the contractor, as the carpenter. I was beside him as a master workman. And so there, I think it's fair to say that the Father built the house. It's fair to say that the Son built the house. We can say that Scott Grubb built this church because he was the architect that designed the blueprints. We can say that Reardon Construction built the church because they were the general contractors that actually did the physical labor. We can say that we built the church because we're the ones paying for it. And it's fair to say every way through who created the universe, who built the universe. Well, the architect, the designer, the actual constructor, okay? And who paid for it? All right. But for the primary aspect of creation, what does Romans 1 tell us that creation does? Romans 1:20. What does creation do? It's one of the things that creation does. In Romans 1:20, what does creation do? It testifies to what? To God. Okay. So it reveals the Father. Okay. And so which member of Trinity is involved in revealing the Father? The Son. Right? So isn't it natural then that the Son would be the primary agent of creation? Very much so, because that's in keeping with his work as the revealer of the invisible God. Yeah, he was a carpenter long before he ever took up the trade from his father. Okay, kind of fun. All right. By him all things were created, and for him. Don't overlook the fact that not only is he the agent of creation, he's also the purpose of creation. All things have been created through him and for him. It's the whole point to the plan of God reader. Everything here is for Jesus Christ. Why is there air? Bill Cosby said it was to blow up basketballs. Why is there air? Why is there a universe? Why is there creation? It's for Jesus Christ. If it exists, it's for Jesus Christ. Nothing has come into existence but by him. Okay, so understand that role. The Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He's the celebrity of the ages. It was for him, For thy pleasure they are and were created. That great song in Revelation chapter 4. Everything is for Christ. It's all about Christ. All right. The before time covenant. Did this puzzle you any when you were reading through this? Titus 1:2, and there's parallel text in 2 Timothy. I actually prefer a couple of other passages that aren't in here. Let me give them to you. Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11. Schaefer didn't use those in this section, but I often do. I think you can relate them right here to this eternal life conference, to the before time covenant, to the agreement between the Father and the Son. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Well, when did He promise, and who did He promise it to? And the expression long ago is actually before the world began, before time's eternal. It's pra-chronon ionion, before the chronology of the ages, before chronon ionion. And so the idiom there, I think long ages ago is weak. Before time's eternal is much better. Before time begins, there was a promise made. And this is part of the divine decree. This is part of the eternal life conference. And so by some it is believed that reference is here made to an agreement between the persons of the Godhead, which embraced and provided for the whole plan of redemption that it assigned to each his part in the undertaking. In other words, the Father laid out the plan and the Son agreed to it, and the Holy Spirit agreed to it. And the Son accepted that His role was to execute that plan, even if though it meant His own death. And that the Holy Spirit agreed to execute that plan, to spotlight the Son and to serve the Father. And the Son was content with His role, the Holy Spirit was content with His role, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all in agreement. And I highlighted that because that's actually my conviction regarding the Eternal Life Conference. To others, the text indicates no more than the foreknowledge of God concerning the promise which the gospel would proclaim. Now, I think the promise actually took place before the chronology of the ages. And that's the best way to render that. This is an agreement with Revelation 13:8 that calls Jesus Christ the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. See, God knew that the cross was necessary before He ever created volitional creatures. And He created volitional creatures anyway. Isn't that awesome? Absolutely awesome. Let me give you the scriptures that you don't have in your reading. Ephesians 1:11 and 3:11. And I like the way that the 11s work together. Helps me remember them. Ephesians 1:11 and 3:11. Ephesians 1:11 says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose," that's God the Father's purpose, "who works all things after the counsel of His will." So who does God take counsel with? It wasn't you or me. And if it's a predestination, the counsel of His will. Here I think again we see agreement. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect agreement with one another. And when did this take place? Well, look at 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. So when did that start? It's an eternal purpose. It actually transcends time. That purpose was put into motion before time began, and that purpose will be still in effect after time is concluded. Before time starts and after time's done, it's called an eternal purpose, which He, the Father, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know how the Father's at work in and through us of His good pleasure? Guess what? He was working in and through Christ for His good pleasure. You ever think about that? Jesus said, "I've come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So that before time covenant, it's similar to what we talk about when we talk about the the divine decrees or the eternal life conference. So it shouldn't be shocking to you. All right, we've got 3 minutes left. The Old Testament understanding of Messiah. Now, when you find passages that relate to Jehovah and Messiah as two separate persons, how do you handle that? Because we've already seen that Jehovah is Messiah in some passages. But there are other passages where Jehovah and Messiah appear to be different people. How do you handle that? Well, in those instances, Jehovah is the Father and Messiah is the Son. And so the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So when Jehovah and Christ appear to be two different beings, we're fine with that. That's the Father and that's the Son, and it's as simple as that. In other passages where Jehovah is the Christ, we're okay with that too, because that's Jesus. That's God the Son, right? We have no problem with Jehovah being either the Father or the Son or both in any aspect. The only member of Trinity that we never see a Jehovah label for is the Holy Spirit, other than the Spirit of Jehovah. There quite clearly He's called the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh. Only then is the only time that we have Jehovah attached to Yahweh, to Holy Spirit. Typically, Jehovah, you know what I think of Jehovah? I think of Jehovah as God the Father, God the Son. The Father and the Son are one. And that's Jehovah in the Old Testament. All right? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So we don't have any issues with Psalm 2:2 or Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, where Jehovah can be the God of the Christ, or Jeremiah 33. Isaiah 9. Boy, all of these are great Old Testament Christological passages. Zechariah 9:9. All right. We already read Isaiah 40. I'm sorry, I'm just out of time. Anything else? Down to the end of the chapter. Next week, you got to read chapters 2 and 3. I gave you the schedule last week. Let me just review for you here. Oh, that would have been good to know. I forgot I booked by. I outsmarted myself. That's what I was going to highlight. It's in Volume 1, page 383. Therefore, the theanthropic person, destined to be such forever, began with the incarnation. That's his statement. Okay. For next week, here's what we're going to read. Chapters 2, 3, and 4. Oh, I'm glad I looked at this. I would have just told you chapters 2 and 3. For next Sunday, chapters 2, 3, and 4. And it's not that long. It's pages 39 through 73. All right. Have chapters 2, 3, and 4 read for next Sunday night, and we'll review them in class next Sunday night. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your truth. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.